Our scripture reading this afternoon is Isaiah 66. Verses 1 to 6, fairly short reading. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. And we also have a reading from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. And once I find it, I will ask you to respond with me as I read the questions. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. But can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, and I'm not going to speak so much directly to what is there, but the content of the sermon is going to be on the topic of repentance, and it is vital. It is vital. Our text is Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. And it's especially the second half of the verse here. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably know some of the stories about Martin Luther 500 years ago when he was a monk, and how when he read the word of God, he was overcome by his sin. And the question this afternoon, has this happened to you? Does it happen to you? We're fairly saturated with the Word of God in our lives. We can become accustomed to it. And when we become accustomed to things and to people, we sometimes don't treat them with the respect and the honor that they ought to have. This is so in our families. It can be with husband and wife, parents and children. Familiarity leads to making them secondary, and other things take a primary place. And if this can happen in the family, in our human relationships, can it happen in our relationship with the Lord? So this question of trembling at the Word of God is key to what this passage is about. Although we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of works, which Luther did eventually learn, we must tremble at the Word. We must turn away from wicked works and thank God by doing good. Those who do this are the people that God regards according to this verse, and that means that God looks at them with a face of blessing, a face that carries with it forgiveness and life and joy. But there are also people from whom God hides his face. So we're going to look at this verse with that contrast and with the theme of God's face of blessing. So we'll look first at, pretty briefly, at those from whom God hides his face. That's introducing some players. And then those to whom God turns his face of blessing. We're going to work through verse 2, 2b, through the clauses that are there. And not to leave the things behind, but we're going to keep bringing them in and building the snowball to build the overall picture. So first, from whom is God's face withheld? From whom does he turn away? Isaiah 65 and 66 are a picture of the glory of God's kingdom. And of course, there are some who enjoy that. These are the ones that God's face of blessing is towards. But there are some who will not enjoy it, those from whom God's face is turned away. We encounter this right away in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 15. It says that when these people spread their hands in prayer up to God, God will not hear their prayer. He will hide his eyes. He will not look at them with that face of blessing. He goes on to say, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. These are people who oppress their neighbors, and they perverted justice for profit. We could look at Isaiah 58 also. God says, I will not look. My face of blessing is not towards these people and their religious observances, because they pursued those religious observances in order to oppress their neighbors who were hungry and naked and poor, instead of relieving them. And when they made their offerings into a weariness, as if they were doing God a favor by appearing before him, God was not pleased. They didn't love their neighbor in the image of God because they didn't have a living love for God himself. And Isaiah 66, verse 3, describes what their offerings appear to God, how they appear to God when they are not offered in humility and faith. He who kills a bull is as if he kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And a dog is an unclean animal. It's as if he's offering an unclean animal. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. Swine are pigs, unclean animals again. And he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. So these things are abominations, actually, to the Lord. They have no inherent value in their being offered. They are abominations if they are offered apart from faith in God. So those from whom God turns his face are those who have a very high view of what they can bring to God that could possibly help them out of their sin, and a very low view of God himself, as if God could be profited by what they had to offer. Micah was another prophet, the same time as Isaiah, and he very poetically described the question like this. He said, "Would offering thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, and even if you give your firstborn for your sin, would this be enough to please God?" And of course, the answer is no. What did people imagine that their religious observances were doing for God? And it's a question to think about for us today. The kind of God who could be swayed by their religious observances is not the God of Israel. He's an idol, not a true God at all. The God of Israel never was this way. He never will be this way. He comes to his people, Isaiah 66, verse 1, he comes to his people as the possessor of all things. He needs nothing. There's nothing you can give him. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and even the temple where God put his name is as little needed by him as the sacrifices that people offered in it. So he said, "Where is the house you will build me?" And you might remember David learned that lesson as well. He wanted to build God a house, and God said, "No, I'm going to build you a house." Right? What David thought he was providing for God, God says, "No, I provide for you." So David called the temple, that thing that was going to be glorious that Solomon would build, called it just a footstool, because he understood the true provision is always God's provision. Men can only, in a weak way, reflect back to God the glory of what God does. God is possessor of heaven and earth. He provides the Savior. He provides the sin offering. He provides the atonement. And in the context of the book of Isaiah, you look at Isaiah 53, it is the Christ who makes his soul an offering for sin, who justifies many, who bears the iniquity of many. So God, who sits as Lord, right? He's on his throne in heaven. He sits as Lord of heaven and earth. He has provided for sinful man out of his abundance. And Lord of heaven and earth, that is what Jesus called his Father when he turned to his people and he said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart." So when we take the yoke of Christ, we learn to be meek and lowly in heart, and that is the opposite of those from whom God turns his face, who oppress their neighbors in order to improve things for themselves, and it's to those that we now turn from the second half of verse 2. God says he will look to the poor. "I will look on him who is poor." Now, who are the poor? These are the literal poor, the people on the receiving end of those oppressors. Oppressors make people poor. They take from them, they do not enrich them. And in the book of Isaiah, God describes the wicked in these terms, that you have the spoil of the poor in your houses. You grind the faces of the poor. You take away the right of the poor. They destroy the poor with lying words. This is why they are poor. And this is why God doesn't regard the sacrifices of the wicked. The poor are poor because their wealth and their power to make choices has been taken away by the wicked. They've been afflicted. They've been brought low. They've been humbled by force. So the contrast is between arrogant, powerful, rich, who can control things, and the humble poor. The rich are in control of their own situations, and they keep doing things to make it that way. jockey for position, maintain that power and control. And the humble poor, they can appeal, but the courts are crooked. Their last resort is to hope in God, because their happiness in many ways is controlled by those who hold the strings of power. Well, the poor versus the oppressors, this pair shows up in the Psalms very frequently, and the poor will be saved. That is the message. But it's not because they are poor. It's because they trust in the Lord. And some other expressions from the Psalms about the poor, they seek Him, they cry to Him, they call to Him for mercy, they are righteous, the Lord is their refuge. And you can see why the Lord said, "Blessed are you poor, blessed are you that hunger now, blessed are you that weep now." They suffered injustices. And sad to say, from their fellow church members, they suffered injustices and committed their cause to God. But God would hear them. This is why they are blessed. So that's what the word poor is about. And we should understand, not every poor person in Israel was godly. And some people made mistakes later on when God said, "Blessed are the poor," and they took a vow of poverty as if that did something to make them godly. Not every poor person in Israel was godly, and not every rich person in Israel was ungodly. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and why he also said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, but not impossible," right? It's hard for someone like the wicked in Israel who have a lot of weight to throw it around, not to throw it around, to make things better for themselves. I have employees, they're here to serve me. I have a family, they're here to serve me. I've got the power, they have to obey me. My fellow church members, if I've got a higher position, they're here to serve me. It's hard for such a rich man to inherit the kingdom, but if they are poor in spirit, then they are right there with the poor. They're not grinding down their poor neighbors to take advantage of them. Instead, they would relieve them. And those neighbors could be neighbors in their own home, neighbors in their church, neighbors in the world. So this is the poor. He's the opposite of the wicked in Israel because he trusts in God and he's interested in justice because he's been dealt injustice in his life. He's been suffered unjustly. He hasn't taken the law into his own hands. He's committed his cause to God. He hasn't been overcome by evil. He overcomes evil by determining to do good. So no matter how bad things get, his trust is in the Lord for his salvation. This is really what lies behind the poor here. And connected to it, you see there's a spiritual aspect here. As we move through this verse, it goes more that way. Next, we have a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit means one that has been struck, one that has been wounded. And your spirit is your inner being. So it is not wounded by the wrongful actions of others. It is wounded by the wrongful actions of yourself. When there's a realization, not that others, but I have sinned. That is the contrite spirit. It's the spiritual dimension to the reality that lies behind the poor men who are trusting in God, and it might make more sense even to turn it the order around, to flip it, to say, well, the contrite, they care about what God has to say. They care about what is right and what is wrong. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And when they call right right, then the wicked are not pleased with that. So they can be on the blacklist. for doing that. They don't get the special favors that other people get. They become poor. That's how some of that connection works. The two are linked. In Psalm 34, from which we sang, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles." The poor man, and it follows up, "The Lord is near them that are of a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." The two are linked. So the wicked says, "God hears my sacrifice. Do me good." The contrite, when he brings his sacrifice, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because that is the proper meaning of the sin offerings in the Old Testament, to confess sin, the need to unload that sin on another who would carry it for you, another who would pay the blood price. And of course, it's not bulls and goats, it's Christ. And so today, we come to God, not because our confession of sin is worth anything in itself, but because we know we need our sin forgiven, and there's only one place that we can do that. It's coming to Jesus Christ. This contrast between the offerings and the spirit of the offerings, the contrite heart, we learn that from King David. For a while, he slipped into this life, didn't he? Where he was living the life of the rich and famous, you could say. Adultery, covering it up with murder, and he could get away with it. He was powerful. He was able to abuse those that didn't have the power and get away with it. And it seemed that things were smoothing down. But Nathan came and he said, "You are the man." And David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," but it was with a contrite heart. He turned to the Lord. What did he say in Psalm 51? "You don't desire sacrifice, I would give it." David couldn't just pull out more sacrifices and offer to God and say, "Well, that pays the price for that." You don't desire sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The offerings of the wicked in Isaiah's day, look at them as a pleasure tax. They were rich. They could give these offerings. Didn't cost them much compared to what they made. It was a pleasure tax for them. They were rich and comfortable, but repulsive to God. Instead, God looks to a contrite spirit. How does a spirit know when it's contrite? How do you get that contrite spirit? It's when it knows it has broken the law of God. And that leads to that last point, "He who trembles at my word." We handle the word of God often, as I said before, and we can become accustomed to it. We have multiple copies. We can leave one in our bedroom, one outside, one in our car, another one on our phone. We can become saturated with it. We might settle down, make ourselves comfortable to do our reading, settle down, make ourselves comfortable in our Bible studies, come to church and hear sermons. Maybe we listen to podcasts too. This is all good. But in Isaiah's day, understand, the wicked loved to come to God to be instructed. They loved to learn God's ways. In today's terms, we could say they faithfully came to hear the preaching, participate in the Bible studies. They were engaged. But they didn't tremble at his word. They didn't treat the word of God as the word of someone for whom the earth is just his footstool. They were very faithful where they could easily obey those sacrifices. Not a large problem for them. But where they didn't want to obey, some theology is helpful, isn't it? Nobody's perfect. Who are you to criticize me? Are you perfect? And knowing things, that's so useful. You can throw the book at others. You can act within the loopholes of the law for yourself, where you know what you can get away with, what you cannot. You know what the fine is going to be, the offering, when you abuse the law. If they truly honored the word of the Lord, they wouldn't pick and choose commandments. But more than that, if they truly honored the Lord, they would recognize what the Lord was doing when he formed a people for himself. He formed that people so that they would reflect his image. Merciful, compassionate, good, gracious, long-suffering, hearing the cry of the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, true, upright. If they knew the glory of these things in God, they'd be willing to get rid of everything they have in order to have them themselves, even if it meant becoming poor or anything else. If they knew the glory of what God was and what he wanted his people to be. God's laws, these are not just a tax. They're not a hindrance to the way we live. They're not an inconvenience. They're not a cut to our profits. God's laws are to teach us how to walk with God, how to keep in step with the Spirit, how to be yoked with Christ. And this cannot happen until we know what verse 1 says, that it is the majestic Lord of heaven and earth who is the one who's speaking. When he revealed himself at Mount Sinai, what happened? The people trembled. And they asked for a mediator. Give us a mediator that he may speak with God. He'll speak to us. Let us listen to everything you have to say through this mediator. Instruct us. And God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and that they would always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that God's people always had such a heart that they would tremble at his word, that it may be well with them. Because it wasn't always that way. Through the word, there is the knowledge of sin. It shows us God's will, and when we see God's will, we see we're not doing it. It uncovers our sin. It calls us to repent. It calls us to turn to Christ. And until we reach glory, this is going to be unavoidable. But as the Lord works with us, he teaches us how to walk humbly with him. So, summarizing, where will God look? Psalm 51. Where will God look? We read it. God doesn't desire sacrifice, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. Psalm 40. Burnt offering, sin offering you didn't require. I come to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. Trembling at the word of God. And this psalm speaks prophetically of Christ, but also those who are Christ's, that they tremble at the word of God. Many other places, we can see the same thing. Where will God look? Is it the sacrifices? Do they do anything for God? Do they scratch God's itch, so to speak? What did Micah say? those 10,000 rivers of oil, the firstborn for your sin. What does the Lord your God require? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. What men offered was not the point. And it's still not the point today when we come to worship. What people offer is not the point. People need what God has to offer them. This was the point of the sacrifice. It was there to point to Christ. What God had to offer them to take their sins, because no one can take care of the guilt of his own sin. And that's the vital point. Only Christ can forgive our sin. We know this pretty easy. We say it all the time. But do we sometimes undermine that? Let me explain. Sensitive consciences can turn verse 2 into an unreachable bar that they can never get over. They look back at the sin they committed, they say, this point in my life, I'm committing a sin like that. And when I realized what I had done, I felt bad, but after a few days, it went away. If I really knew the majesty of God, if I really knew what my sin was before the face of a holy God, I would be on the floor, I would be face down, I wouldn't be able to get up. And so these very sensitive consciences look back, they find, am I really as contrite as I ought to be? Have I met the bar? Have I really trembled as I ought to have at the word of God? And they're right to ask those questions. Because our repentance is not perfect. It too is affected by sin. It's always possible to find fault with your repentance to the point where you question, oh, is it even genuine at all? And if you try to fix yourself before you come to Christ, you're no different from Martin Luther beating himself up in his monastery cell before he knew what the gospel was. So that's what I mean by taking verse 2, the promise, and turning it into an unpromise by distorting the grace of God. Is this what verse 2 is asking for? The thing to remember, first of all, verse 2 is a promise. God does not make a promise except for it to be received. It is a promise. He won't make a promise no one can benefit from, and no one's repentance is perfect in this life. Secondly, in context, what is verse 2 doing? It's distinguishing two classes of people. There are the arrogant rich, those who manipulate and abuse and who control in order to serve themselves. And then there are those who suffer from it and who humbly are trusting in God. And their trust in God might not be perfect, but you can clearly see a difference between the two. Thirdly, what is the point of verse 2? The point is to encourage us to come to Christ. The point of the verse is to hear the word, to tremble at the word, which is the voice of your shepherd Jesus Christ. Tremble at his word. Don't tremble at the threats and the abuse and the scorn and the mistreatment of others. Tremble at what the Lord has to say. Yes, they're sinners, but they know where to take their sin because the word of the Lord is the voice of Christ who calls to them. And he doesn't just say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not take my name in vain, and so on. He also says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word of the Lord says, come to him. Tremble at that word. Obey it. Don't try to provide yourself what only Christ can provide. And finally, about this approach. When I'm saying all this, I'm not lowering the bar. When you've seen your way of living has been imperfect, and that your response to your way of living has been imperfect. Your repentance has been imperfect. When you see that, you can, before your Savior now, acknowledge it. You can be sorry for it now. You can go to him with it now. You can be forgiven it now. You can be freed now. There's no need to go away and think about what you already know about yourself. Whatever the Lord reveals through his word, whatever sin he reveals, he has a remedy. That remedy is ready right now through Christ. Repent of your sin. Use the remedy. The Lord wants you to use that remedy, Jesus Christ. So this verse is a wonderful promise. It's not an unreachable bar. It's a promise that shows you Christ will take care of whatever you need. Gives comfort to those who see how far they've fallen. Now, there are those also who don't have that sensitive conscience. Those who have never bowed before the Lord. All they've done since they were little is manipulate, control, seek what's better for themselves, go through motions. Those who've had an interest in the Word of God, maybe to use it as a lawyer, prosecutes, rather than as a child who learns how to live. This verse has something for you as well. It sets a hope before you. Put those things away. Confess those sins. Turn it over to the Lord. Come to Christ. Become the poor who will suffer loss for Christ's sake, as the poor in Israel did. Become the contrite spirit, sorry for his sin, one who trembles at the word of God. And here's what to tremble at, verses 5 and 6. You do not want the end that the arrogant oppressors in Israel were going to face. What God says in verse 5, when he promises to those who tremble at his word, he speaks of their brothers, their fellow church members who hated them and who cast them out, they will be judged. You do not want that end. They're the Lord's enemies, says verse 6. But no enemy of Christ needs to remain an enemy of Christ. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. No enemy needs to remain an enemy of Christ. Christ came to turn enemies from whom he turns his face to a people that he looks upon with favor and grace if they would but repent and believe in him. By offering himself on the cross, what has Christ done? Obtained a redemption for countless people to bring them back to himself, rescue them from judgment, bring them under his yoke to learn of him. Countless people. He will do this for you too. The bar is not an unreachable bar. The promise is not an unreachable promise. No matter where you are, you repent. Come to Christ. The Lord will look upon you with that face of blessing. The promise is to be received in faith. The Lord says, to this one I will look. I'll repeat it one last time. To this one I will look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Will the Lord look at you with his face of blessing? Will the Lord look at you with his face of blessing? Tremble at the word of the Lord. Receive it. To all who repent, the answer is decidedly and unequivocally, yes. The Lord will look to all who repent with favor and grace and blessing. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God Almighty, you are wonderful in your mercy and your grace and in your ways, how you uphold your people. Lord, we thank you for the call to put away our sins again, to return to you again. The promise that you will be faithful to us, the promise that you will hear us, the promise that you will forgive our sins that we've committed, the promise that you will free us from those sins, and set us on our way again on a path of righteousness to serve you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, every one of us, work us, so that we see more of who we are, more of who you are. Teach us how to repent. The power for this is not in ourselves. We thank you for your word, for your spirit, by which you bring new life into us. Lord, we ask that that life may more and more reflect your own, that all that goodness of yours would be reflected in us. Teach us how to really put away sin. Teach us how not to turn back to it again. Teach us how to love our neighbor as we ought, how to love you with all our heart. Open our minds to where we are selfish. Help us to put those things away. Lord, we thank you that you've given Jesus Christ, that that is the one offering that matters, that it's not what we bring, the perfection of what we bring, as the hymn says, nothing in our hands we bring, and simply to the cross we cling. We thank you that it is not that, because we find so much wrong in ourselves, even our approach to you is wrong. We don't humble ourselves as we ought. Lord, help us to do that. But be gracious to us and hasten the day when Christ comes again and we no longer have these faults, we no longer have a partial glory, that we return back to you. But that with purity of heart and mind and tongue, we praise you because you are the God of our salvation, who's given us all we need. O Lord, help us not to squander what you give us, but to glorify you in this life. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.